If you would, to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. As Henry mentioned, we're both talking about the idea of doctrine of suffering, the idea of what suffering can do in your life. And I was glad Henry didn't do too much out of 2 Corinthians 4, because I thought, man, sometimes you get the same message going, you use the same verses, but we'll have a few different verses today. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. But we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, thanks for this beautiful day we have. Thanks for this really wonderful group of people. People on the internet listening in. We appreciate all their participation. And we most appreciate the gospel, the grace of God, and what this ministry means to all of us individually and corporately. Help us to keep that message strong and clear. Help us to not backpedal at all. Help us to understand how it works in our lives so we can speak with conviction to those that we meet, our families, people we work with, strangers. Help us to communicate the gospel of the grace of God, the one that you've committed to Paul's trust and then on to ours. And be able to see the fruit that comes from that. Praise these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think most of you know I'm a language arts teacher. I teach 6th and 7th graders. And oftentimes we'll talk about definitions and words and what those mean. And even though this message is titled Doctrine of Suffering in the Life of the Davis Family, that's what I decided to call it. But really it has to do with all of us. And we talk a lot about school about definitions and things like that, and words that have more than one meaning. And it's important as we study our Bible, as Henry talked about this morning, there's, We've used this phrase before, the idea that not all the Bible is to you, not all the Bible is to you. Remember, we've heard that before. Well, I want you to hold up how much the Bible is to you. And I use the word to very specifically. Romans through Philemon. We say that not all the Bible is to you, and it's not all about you. And we lobber for the idea that that's actually a good thing. Can I say that when I hold up this much of the Bible, Romans through Philemon, can I put it this way? Most of the Bible is not to you or about you. There's a little bit that is. And those of you that have been reading through the zone 16 times know that, you know, that's still a fair amount to get through, but since most of it isn't, and so much of it gets misused during the week and on Sundays, our goal here on Sundays is to point you to the part that is to you so that I understand it and can appreciate what it can do in your life. It's okay that most of the Bible is not written directly to you. It's for you to understand. Because Romans 15, take a look at that. Romans 15, verse 4, I believe it is. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that's what we talked about last time, and Henry talked about that this morning. Where are you going to find comfort? So, when we see a word in the Bible, oftentimes as a language arts teacher, a word will come up, and we're doing a definition exercise, for example. And we gave the kids all Chromebooks this year. Kind of cool. You can look up stuff right there. It's real time. And they'll look up a word and they'll pick out any old definition. Can I use this definition? I'll say, well, is that how it's used in the book? And a lot of times it's not used that way. Had an exercise this week where they used the word flailing. And it meant really flailing your arms. But apparently there's a definition for flailing which can mean something about a weapon of war. It's like, where did that come from? The kid wanted to use that. I said, you can't use that. That's not how it's used in the book. And we talk about words in the Bible. The word gospel, for example, there's not just one definition for that word, is there? A whole bunch of gospels in the Bible. Which one applies to us today? You've got to be careful about that. The gospel in Mark is not the same gospel as in Romans 2, Philemon. A very different definition for that word. We talk a lot about definitions of school. We talk about what words mean here as well. Baptism, does it have the same definition all through the Bible? Clearly not. A lot of different baptisms in the Bible. There's one that applies to you today. And we love talking about that because it affects how we live our lives. Affects our identity in Christ. Affects where you're going when you die. That one baptism we're going to be talking about more in this second service. Definitions matter. Sometimes, definition doesn't matter as much. Suffering. We pretty much know what that means, don't we? Henry talked about that a lot this morning. Finding out what God is doing today will help you understand how God can use suffering to benefit you and not as evidence that you're doing something wrong. Now, if you go out and drink yourself into a stupor, you're going to probably suffer because of that. That's a choice you made. Don't do that. Things like that. But there are some things you don't have any choice over. Melissa's tumor, for example. It's there. Nobody knows why. Trying to mitigate, trying to take care of that situation. How can suffering in a case like that, my wife has had breast cancer, has eye problems, can't see. How can suffering really benefit us in the dispensation of grace? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. How can we be troubled on every side, but not distressed? How can we be perplexed, but not in despair? Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down and not destroyed? Those seem like oxymorons. You're familiar with that term, oxymoron, when things don't seem to go together? How can this be if this is the case? Well, under grace, you're going to find out that that's exactly how God designed it to work in our day and age, dispensational grace of God. And it, in fact, is a very hallmark of how things go today. When you ask people, how do you handle stress, disappointment, letdowns, setbacks in your health? Look for things on Google like Henry was talking about, the big long list. And you hear all kinds of suggestions and ideas. And where do we end up pointing people when it comes to finding out how you handle stress, how you handle disappointments? Where do we turn them to? The Word of God, don't we? Mm-hmm. Romans 3, Philemon. But really the question I would want to ask you is, how do you handle them as a grace believer? It's different, isn't it? My nephew plays for the Golden State Warriors. We've been talking about that, having fun, because they're in the finals now. And it's kind of fun to watch the guys shoot, learn how to shoot. They have different ways of learning how to shoot, and some of them are terrible shooters. Some are great shooters. And when you find a drill, learn how to shoot, it's kind of fun to learn how to do it better. Go out there and practice it. And I was asking some friends, where'd you learn how to shoot? Ah, I just make it up. And they're just doing all kinds of crazy. And it goes in, it's like, yeah, it works. But really, under grace, there is a prescribed way for suffering to work in your life, isn't there? You understand how it works, and you stop fighting it so much. Of course, you're not going to live your life in a way that will make it worse, but when it comes, you want to know how to handle it. So, under grace, Romans 6 says we are not under the law, but under grace. When you understand that you're under grace, it completely changes the way you look at things, especially things like stress, disappointment, letdowns, health setbacks, things like that. If you'll understand that most of the Bible is not to you, you won't get confused when people pull out verses out of other parts of the Bible that don't belong to you. Leviticus 26. Get Leviticus 26 and Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9 and Leviticus 26. Remember when Katie and I, we started attending church here regularly, probably, 10, 12 years ago? And they had just finished up going through Leviticus 26. We started talking about the five cycles of chastisement. And that phrase kind of caught my ear. I thought, what are they talking about? Five cycles of what? Chastisement? That just sounded like an interesting turn of a phrase. And when you look through Leviticus 26, Moses has given them a lot of instructions by this point. And he talks about the if-then principle that Henry talked about this morning. And suffering in the life of an Israelite had a point, had a purpose. It meant something. When you were suffering, it was the direct result of things like this. Look at Leviticus 26, verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. I heard a lady quote this next verse a couple months ago, and she made it sound like it was to her and to us. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish your covenant with you. You shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. On and on. If they didn't do those things, watch what happened. Verse 14, but if you will not hearken to me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hunt you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. He goes down through this whole chapter. If you read it in your own time, you'll see all the cause and effect. The effect is problems. Terror, consumption, nothing but issues. What's the cause of all this? Unbelief. Not following God's commandments. The if-then principle we talk about. You do this, here's what you get. You don't do it, here's what will happen next. And yet, when you look at... go to Nehemiah 9 now. If you look at... that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 says we are troubled on every side. We have a different reaction, don't we? Because we're not under the if-then principle. We're under grace. Under grace, all kinds of things can go wrong. Is it an indication of how you're living?
No.
Doesn't have to be, does it? You can do everything right. You're still going to have suffering. You're still going to get possibly cancer. You'll possibly get a tumor. You'll possibly have financial problems. You'll possibly get sued. Someone might run into you from the rear end of your car. All kinds of things can go wrong. And it's not an indication that you're not following God's plan. Look at Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I'll get there myself. Nehemiah 9, it seems to always be the same time of the year when John goes to these conferences, because we have our conferences about the same time of the year, and so we're always kind of in the same spot when we're doing the zone. And so whenever Henry and I get to preach, it's always the same spot in the Bible. It's always what's on your mind, you know. And we just pretty much got through Ezra. I did say Ezra 9, yes. No, Nehemiah 9. So Nehemiah 9 takes Leviticus 26 and sort of summarizes all the stuff that they did wrong, because when you read that first part of Leviticus 26, you can see, it's like, oh, you can just see it coming. If you do this, it's going to be great. And you know they're just like we were. They're going to blow it. If you don't do it, it's going to be a mess. And so it's like a foreshadowing of sorts. Talk about that in language arts, how something is said here, and it comes later to be true. Sometimes the writer will throw you a curveball and try, oh, it was different. A lot of times it's like it was in plain sight. And Leviticus 26 makes it real plain. You're going to see those things come later on, all 5 of those cycles of chastisement. And in Nehemiah 9, a lot of it's taken place. Nehemiah 9, look at verse 1 here. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benaiah, a bunch of names there, cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, a bunch of names again, forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram, and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. Foundest his heart faithful before thee. Madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it. I say to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardst their cry by the Red Sea. Show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants, and all the people of his land, for thou knowest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. Thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea and on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest in the deeps as a stone of the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, true laws, good statutes and commandments. Madest known to them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes and laws, by the hand of most thy servants. Sound like Leviticus 26? Gavest them bread from heaven for their hungry. Brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to them. And they did everything God told them to, and things were fine and hunky-dory. Oh, no. But they and our fathers did what? Dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments, just like Leviticus 26 said. Refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to what? Pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. They make a molten calf in verse 19. Mercies in the wilderness in verse 18. Verse 19, mercies in the wilderness. Gave them thy good spirit in verse 20. Verse 21, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Gave them kingdoms and nations, etc. They multiply as the stars of heaven, in verse 23. They possess the land, verse 24. And look at verse 26. Again, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs. Slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Gives them to their enemies. Sounds like that Leviticus 26, cycle after cycle of chastisement. Oh man, they just were not getting the job done. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them, yet they, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou hearest them from heaven. So this chapter to me is just a fascinating summary of all that up and down, up and down. And how their suffering was a result of their unbelief. And yet we say, today, it's totally different, isn't it? It's not like verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Under grace, as Henry mentioned this morning, our sins and iniquities and all that we have done wrong was put on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, wasn't it? I was talking to a kid this last week at school, Angel. Sometimes when I have an angel, I call him a fallen angel because they're kind of crazy, but they're kind of wild. But he's a good kid. He's a Christian kid. We were talking about the gospel and the Bible, and he was excited. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian too. He started talking about that, and I said, tell me. I was just a couple minutes left. I usually use those couple minutes when we're cleaning up. I said, tell me, how does a person get to heaven? And man, he had a long list going. Gotta be a good person. Gotta do this. Took him about 45 seconds, and I thought, okay, let's file that away and ask that question again a little later. So we were going on, and I said, well, Tell me, angel, if we have to be a good person to get to heaven, then why did Jesus die? He goes, oh yeah, you're right. I forgot about that. Let's backtrack. So, reason that Christ died is for all the things we did wrong. And once you get saved and trust in Christ, trust in the blood of Christ, then we talk about good works and what that's all about. Christ in me, not me, but Christ in me. He said, oh, yeah. So it's kind of a cute conversation, but when we talk about suffering, you try to get all those issues settled in your mind about being saved by the blood of Christ and you're sealed, blessed, etc. And how can suffering become something that when you are troubled on every side, you don't get distressed? How can it be possible? When you're perplexed, you're not in despair. When you're persecuted, you don't feel forsaken. You're cast down, you're not destroyed. Well, let's see here now. Let's take a look at... and there's one last verse there in Nehemiah 9. Verse 36, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in what? Great distress. You notice that back in 2 Corinthians 4 there, it says we are not in distress. Kind of interesting, huh? Even if we were to have it as bad as they had it that day, the goal is, under grace, to not be in distress. It doesn't seem humanly possible, does it? All the things that we talk about and we pray about for people that are in distress, and even in our local assembly, other assemblies as well, the world itself seems to be imploding. And yet it says we're not in distress. The only way that's going to happen is if you understand how grace works in your life. If you don't rightly divide your Bible, you can end up like a group of friends and I were one time. Katie knows the story. We were went hiking in the mountains. Had a map. Got way about 10,000 feet up in the mountains. Somewhere in Northern California. And we were trudging along, and we got to this hill, and it looked like this hill was just like going nowhere. It's like, you know, it just kind of petered out, and the path looked like there hadn't been walked on for years. And stood there looking at that, and we thought, this is the way we go. And had a couple of guys who are just like man's man, you know, Brian and Brian. These guys are awesome. Her brother is a man. He's a man's man. You shake his hands like, I feel like you're going to crack your hand. Really a wonderful man. And he had the map out, and Brian were standing, look at the map. And they were sure, we're going this way, up this hill, here we're going. And something just didn't seem right, though. And Tina, one of the Brian's wives, came over and said, let me see that map. And I just tug of war and finally got the map away from him. She took the map. She turned it upside down. Turned out the guys were looking at the map upside down. And there was just this silence for about 30 seconds. I just thought, that is so much of how people look at the Bible. They get it upside down. But if you look at verses like in Leviticus 26, where it says, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. You can see how people can get confused pretty quickly, don't you? You can see how most of the Bible, since it's not written directly to you, would be pretty confusing, since it's not written to you. It's for you to understand. So when you get to passages like 2 Corinthians 4, you can understand how you can have all these problems. Troubled on every side. And it is not connected to your relationship with Christ. It's not because of something you're doing wrong. You can be doing everything right, walking by grace 100%, you're going to have problems. It's just the way it goes. It's okay. Because in the middle of the suffering, as Henry talked about this morning, in the midst of the suffering, troubled on every side, what's going on in your heart? You are not in distress. Israel expected, we're in distress, we need help here. God says, you know what, I'm not going to bail you out. I've got a different plan in place. It doesn't mean I don't love you. It means I do love you because I'm holding on to you so tight that nothing's going to shake your faith in what I'm doing. I am forming the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're going to go through all kinds of problems. You're going to be troubled on every side. And it's not going to change a thing. You won't even be in distress. Oh, that's pretty cool. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down. We got this tile put in our kitchen now. I love it and I hate it. Because when I grab a glass, I have to. It's like I just feel like I'm going to drop it. It's shatter in a million pieces. When Katie hears a crack, what was that? Oh, I cracked another dish. Darn. My bad. Cast down. But not destroyed. Only grace can do that in our lives. Because we'll fall apart like that. And when I'm in front of my kids at school, there's 35, 30-ish, sometimes it feels like you're riding a wild bull. It's just, quiet down. And then we get settled down, we have a nice group for a while, and it's back. I tend to have happy classes, I call them. I really like to interact and have fun. And I'm not a very threatening person. That's part of the problem. Some teachers on our campus scare us. Ooh, I'm scared of him too. Adults are scared of some of the teachers. I don't scare kids. And as one really nice kid came up, his name is Raimundo, and he said, "Mr. Davis, can I give you some advice?" And he was kind of quiet, kind of scared. He says, "You need to step up your game." What? Step up my game? I said, "Well, I appreciate that." So from one nice guy to another nice guy, I said, when I step my game, it just doesn't come out the same way. I try to, quiet. I have a different way of getting kids to quiet down, but it's not because they're scared of me. It's not at all. I thought it was kind of a cute way of putting it, step up your game. Well, under grace, when you're in distress, and I feel like getting upset at the kids, no, I'm under grace. It's not an indication of my relationship with God. And to calm down and make sure I get them under control. I'll find some way to get them under control. Hold up an essay, they got a copy. You get 15 minutes after school. I'll call your parents. It quiets down, and we get on track. And I found that as the years have gone, I find less and less feeling of distress. It used to really bother me. It's like, it's just the way it is. It's my personality, it's their personality, it's the way it goes. So, when I'm troubled on every side, not in distress. When you're driving the freeway, cars surrounding you, there's trouble on every side, not in distress. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. To me, that's a wonderful series of phrases that can really help you to focus on God's grace. When you think about the cross and what it means, as Henry mentioned this morning, all that it means to you, how much God loves you. When you think about that He'd go to those lengths to save you and us, make us part of one body of Christ, and the amazing future we have in the heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings, then maybe all those troubles and problems you have won't seem so big compared to all that. All that stuff is not worthy to be compared, is it? It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You can feel a little bit of that right now, too, as you go through the problems you have. Trouble on every side, but not in distress. That's a wonderful blessing to have. Let's see. I was thinking about 2 Corinthians, how two of these passages, 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 12, are how did it end up that they're in 2 Corinthians? You ever thought about that? Why are they there? How come not in Ephesians? How come not in Timothy? It's kind of different. How did those end up there? Well, as I thought about all the things that Corinthians were going through the first time he wrote to them, think about some of the issues they had in 1 Corinthians 4. They're comparing themselves with each other. 1 Corinthians 5, what kinds of immorality that even the Gentiles wasn't even going on out there in the world. It was happening in the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 6, they're suing each other and before unbelievers. He has to go through chapter 7 and 8, talking about marriage and meat offered to idols. 12, 13, and 14, what's happening in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? Remember that? Tongues, right? Big mess. But then when he gets to 2 Corinthians, a number of those issues have been taken care of. And he starts talking about suffering. I thought, why is it in 2 Corinthians? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 4. I want to focus on a word and the way he starts this phrase here. And I think you'll see that it really focuses on God's grace and not our own strength. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of who? And not of who? Not ourselves, right? So God. So, look at 2 Corinthians 4. Just hang on to that. Now, I think about the Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's kind of interesting how he goes from those two books in Thessalonians and how he commends them, what he commends them for, and what he commends the Corinthians for. I think it was kind of, to me, it was kind of entertaining. In 1 Thessalonians, what does he thank God for about them? When you first received the word, you received the how? As is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you to believe. He says, I commend you for that. This is awesome. But when he gets to the Corinthians, he doesn't quite say it that way. He says, I thank God for the grace of God that is given to you. But it wasn't so much that they were really availing themselves of it, was it? It's like, yeah, I thank God that he gave you his grace. I'm not so hot on you compared to the Thessalonians, though, how you're appropriating that. It's kind of interesting how what he commends them for. But then when he gets to 2 Corinthians 4, because they were so focused on the wisdom of the world, or religious wisdom, taking the wrong part of the Bible, today would be a good analogy of that, good equivalent of that, taking the wrong part of the Bible, trying to apply it in your life. Look when it comes to suffering, how he says this in 2 Corinthians 4 there. Notice that verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You ever thought about why he starts that with the word but? Didn't say and. Didn't say so. Didn't say therefore. Said but. I have a feeling that if you go back up into verse 5 there, verse 3 even, if the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world is blind to the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Remember how they were at one point worrying about, I might have a Paul, I might have a Paul. He's like, wait a minute, this is all about Christ, isn't it? I had a lady one time say, you think it's all about Paul? I said, yeah, because he says it's all about Christ. Not about Paul, it's about Christ. He is the pattern for them who should be afterwards. And he said, Christ is the head. He's the one. And so, we preach not ourselves, because they were just preaching. They had 10,000 instructors in Christ. He said, wait a minute. There's only one person who begot you in the gospel. That's me. And I point you to the Lord, head of the body of Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He focuses them on Christ because their minds were just scattered everywhere. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The Corinthians were just like we can be. Got the Corinthian effect, got the Galatian effect. We have to kind of try to see those in ourselves and get back onto grace. And the Corinthians' idea was human viewpoint, human wisdom. Taking parts of the Bible don't belong to you. Under grace, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that doesn't come from you or anybody out there. It's the treasure is in here as you take the gospel, the grace of God, and apply it in your life. That's where you're going to find the treasure. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. If you're going to be troubled on every side, but not in distress, where does that power come from? The excellency of the power that's in you. If you're going to be persecuted but not forsaken, where is that going to come from? The excellency of the power that's in you, not of yourselves. All those are in the same chapter. Did you notice that? We have this excellence. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And there comes verse 8 that we started with. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Do you notice that some of those phrases have to do with what's in your mind and some that's out there? We're talking about in language arts internal and external conflict. Ooh, you ever heard that before? What do you think internal conflict is? In, it's in your mind. You have to make a decision or something's bothering you. External is out there. Dog's going to bite me. Someone's going to shoot me. Someone just crashed in my car. External conflict. In your mind, what do you do? But some of this has to do with internal, some external. But where does the power come from? Christ in me, not me. All those things you could possibly go through as you're driving home today, as you get home, as you live life during the week. Facing problems. Sometimes on every side. Don't be in distress. I challenge you to go home and memorize this little section. It's four little pieces together. And all week long, I'm thinking, I get them all mixed up. Troubled, for we are troubled on every side, but not in distress. Persecuted? No, see, I messed it up. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And I'm sure he started that passage there with the word but, because the Corinthians were so used to trying to do it themselves. He says, no. But, don't do it like that. Think about it this way. You have power in you. You've got to learn how to tap into it. If you take God's word, like the Thessalonians did, and believe it as in truth, the word of God, then there'll be more to commend you about. Because you'll be taking the grace of God and using it in your life. Our hope in this ministry is that the treasure that you have, you'll be able to unearth that. And it's found in God's Word, rightly divided. We're not as many who corrupt the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 2 warns about that. But as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In that same passage there, we preach not ourselves, but Christ, Jesus the Lord. We talk about Galatians 2 all the time, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's sitting there, right hand of the Father right now. By the means of the Holy Spirit, He lives inside you. That is an amazing treasure we have. Amen. May you enjoy it this week as you go through all the problems you're going to face. All the stress you could feel, all the times you could feel cast down and destroyed, and you're going, you know what? Ain't going to happen. Christ lives in me. Not me, Christ lives in me. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Imagine you're going to walk by faith in what the verse says. It's totally different than what Israel went through. You are in an amazing time right now. All the problems you have, and you can just rest in God's grace. I'm under the grace. Just say to yourself, I'm under grace. I am not under the law. It does not mean how God, doesn't reflect how God feels about me. So, just enjoy the Word of God's grace today and the rest of this week. Compare notes next week, see how you did. Hey, what were you in trouble on every side by? How'd you do? Hey, what did you get cast out by? Did you get destroyed? What were you persecuted? How'd you feel? And hopefully you can say, you know what? Didn't bother me. I was not in distress. Maybe less than usual. Because there'll be times you go, But try to get it on the track of, I'm not feeling so much stress. Because I'm not like Israel was. I'm under grace, none of the law. I can take that to the bank. Let's pray. And Father, thanks for this time to worship with the folks here out of your word. May we just enjoy your word during the week. Take time to read passages that are to us and some that aren't to us, so we can really rejoice in understanding the differences there. And just get pumped up about your grace. It's just amazing to be under grace, under the law. Help us to just spread that word in a joyful way. Rejoice evermore. Be just full of joy about what this word means to us, to our families, how it can mold our relationships with those that we're close to. Saved or unsaved, doesn't matter. Your grace is sufficient to get us through. Thanks for extending the gospel of grace of God just one more day. Help us to, and if you don't come for a long time, to live as though you might even come today. In praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right.